If you have a Bible with you today, and I certainly hope that you do, I will meet you at Revelation 13, which is where we left off. We're actually going to cover Revelation 13 and 14 today. That's two chapters, one sermon, no extra charge. I got to give a couple of disclaimers before I begin to preach this morning, because today's message is going to be a little bit atypical or unusual of sermons that I've preached in a couple of ways, and I feel like I want to tell you about that ahead of time. The first is this: if you're following the outline that we always print on that half sheet, you know how I have the outline points here on the screen behind me, and you fill in the blanks as we go along. If you're one who does that, be blessed. Thank you. That's great. That's wonderful. But I don't want you to get nervous today. You're going to probably think either A, I'm preaching the wrong sermon, or B, we're going to be here for hours and hours and hours, because I plan on saying most of what I have to say today before we fill in any of the blanks. And then we're going to fill in all of the blanks pretty much in rapid fire fashion right at the end of the sermon. So I just felt like I needed to say that ahead of time so nobody got nervous. And, you know, yes, the Bears are playing the night game this week, but I didn't get any ideas. We're going to do this like we usually do this. Don't let the outline get you nervous, okay? That's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two is this: I don't usually say very much from the pulpit, as most of you know, about politics and current events. I feel like my job is to preach the Bible and preach what the Bible says. Today, the text that we're going to look at has a lot to say about politics and current events. And so today might feel like an exception to my rule. It's not really an exception to my rule. It's me following my rule. I preach what the Bible says. It just so happens that what the Bible says this week is going to have a lot of points of contact with modern politics. And so I just kind of want to give you a warning that it seems likely to me that at one point or another, I may say something or reference something that you and your political sensibilities might find to be perhaps a little offensive. I might step on your toes this morning. But if that happens, I'm going to ask you to extend me a little bit of grace. I'm going to tell you, look, I'm preaching the word. I hope you'll follow me. If you have any questions after the fact about why I said what I said, you know where to find me. Let's have that conversation. Secondly, if I do offend you, please just wait for like 30 seconds, because chances are excellent that I'm going to offend the other people next, okay? So I feel like this: if I do my job well today, everyone will leave equally offended, okay? Can we just agree to that? That'll be good, and we'll call that a victory. All of that being said, I'm going to start preaching, but before we actually look at Scripture, I want to show you a picture. How many of us recognize this guy? Mm-hmm. James Bond, as portrayed by the recently departed Sean Connery. James Bond, okay, a hero of screen. Most of you guys know James Bond, a fictional character developed by author Ian Fleming. The first Bond movie came out in the early 60s. So for 60 years, we're still making Bond movies, aren't we? 60 years this guy has been doing his thing. But the classic James Bond, the Sean Connery James Bond, let's talk about him, a British secret agent steeped in the pop culture of the 1960s and the 70s. And there's some things that we all know about James Bond. We know to expect as part of his character and who he is. James Bond likes fast cars. James Bond likes beautiful women. James Bond goes on dangerous missions. And he fights against evil, crazy arch villains. That's who James Bond is. Yes? I'm going to put another picture up there for you. How many of you guys recognize this guy? Yeah, baby! This is Austin Powers, as portrayed by Mike Myers. Austin Powers is a parody of James Bond. I'm going to use that word a bunch of times today. A parody of James Bond. He's like James Bond, but he's not like James Bond. He also is a British secret agent, right? He also is steeped in the pop culture of the 1960s and the 1970s. He also likes fast cars. He also likes beautiful women. He also goes on dangerous missions, and he also fights evil arch-villains, right? Okay? Austin Powers is a parody of James Bond. They're kind of the same, But they're clearly not the same at all, are they? The difference is very, very important. Yes, I know they're both fictional, but just pretend for a moment they aren't. If you were in Britain and needed a secret agent because you were really, really in danger, you would need James Bond. You would not want to call Austin Powers, right? You need the real thing. Revelation chapter 13 introduces us to a parody of God. It's a parody of God. In the same way that Austin Powers is a parody of James Bond, Revelation chapter 13 is going to introduce us to a parody of God, and specifically a parody of the Trinity. We know that God exists as what we refer to as the Holy Trinity, the three in one, okay? The three persons who are one. And we have, in the Holy Trinity, we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit, okay? Satan is going to give us a parody of that. And here's why. Satan is no rival for God. We've said that several times. He's not on God's level, and he knows that. He can't actually compete with God, but he wants us to believe that he is a rival for God. He wants us to believe that he is a substitute for God. But he's not creative. Satan never creates. He only twists and impersonates what God has already done. And so, not being creative, he can only parody what is already true about God. So while for God we have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, here in chapter 13 we're going to be introduced to what you might refer to as the unholy Trinity. And that's going to start with the dragon that we have already met. This dragon is an image for Satan himself. And he is the embodiment of evil, okay? But he's just one. He needs a three in one, and that's where we get going in Revelation chapter 13. In the midst, or at the beginning, rather, of Revelation chapter 13, we meet a beast that rises from the sea. So this sea beast takes the second place in this position of the unholy Trinity. Now, Revelation never uses the word Antichrist. I've told you that before. People ask about the Antichrist. That word actually isn't in Revelation. But if you're referring to the Antichrist, if you choose to use that term, you're typically referring to this beast that rises from the sea. The sea beast, or sometimes we just say the beast. The beast, according to Revelation chapter 13, is very powerful. And he's given his power by the dragon. And what the beast does is he wages war against God's people. Now, the beast is a parody of part of the Trinity. And as part of that parody, what Revelation 13 says is that the beast appears to have a fatal wound. But he has recovered from what should have been a fatal wound, and he lives again. Do we see how he's a parody of Jesus? It looks like he should be dead, but he rose again, and he's now alive. Okay, he's a parody. He's an imposter. He's impersonating Jesus. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 13 that the whole world worships the beast, just as the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow before Jesus, right? Now, there's a lot of speculation and a lot of interpretation that's gone into, oh, the beast. What is the beast and what is this all about and who's the Antichrist going to be and things like that. I can tell you this without getting into the weeds of who in the future or on that timeline that I've tried not to make, you know, this might be referring. I can tell you this. In the first century, when John wrote the book of Revelation and mailed it out to the churches and they read this, there was no question in their mind what this beast was a reference to. There was no question to them but that the beast was a reference to the Roman Empire. Okay? And there's some subtleties in Revelation 13 where John seems to be saying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you get what I'm saying? But later on in Revelation, in some passages that we won't get to yet today, so just trust me for a couple of weeks, John isn't going to be quite as subtle about it. He's going to come out more or less explicitly and say, by the way, this beast is the Roman Empire, okay? So without worrying about who the Antichrist might be, let's just acknowledge that in Revelation chapter 13, John is describing something that his audience clearly would have known as the political imperial power of the world that they lived in, the beast. That's the beast. And then after we meet that beast, Revelation chapter 13 goes on to say that a second beast rises, not from the sea, but from the land. Now, Revelation will later on go on to call beast number two, it'll refer to as the false prophet. It gets a little confusing, the land beast, the sea beast. So to avoid that confusion, I'm going to try and just say the beast is the first one, and the false prophet, that's the language that Revelation uses, is the second one. The false prophet looks like a lamb, but talks like a dragon. Isn't that interesting? Looks like a lamb, which is clearly a reference to, we've seen the Lamb of God, haven't we? Looks like a lamb, but talks like Satan talks, talks like a dragon. The false prophet makes everyone on earth worship the first beast. It says he sets up idols of the first beast. He develops and promotes a religious allegiance to the beast. The false prophet performs miraculous signs and thereby deceives people into believing. This false prophet, and I'm going to use this word, you won't find it in Revelation, but this is essentially a propaganda machine, okay? Spreading falsehoods about the empire and promoting unquestioned loyalty to the empire. And again, I think that sounds to John's readers a whole lot like the way Rome worked. You see, the Roman Empire used propaganda to maintain its support among the people it ruled. If you're a student of history, you might remember the phrase Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace. It's what they said, you know, come, we will conquer you and we will bring you the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Well, it wasn't peaceful at all. They were conquering. They were ruthless conquerors. But they used their propaganda to say, oh, we're bringing peace. The Romans used images and slogans on buildings. They had all kinds of signage. They were great at using coins. They had commemorative coins stamped for all sorts of things. And that was part of their propaganda. Their coins and their buildings would be inscribed with slogans about Caesar. Things that would say, Caesar is good. Caesar is benevolent. Caesar is our protector. Caesar is our savior. Caesar is Lord. These are all phrases that the Romans would use as part of their propaganda machine. And most significantly, they, in the time that Revelation was being written, they developed this cult of emperor worship. The Romans had always believed that their emperors, after they died, became divine. They became gods. But it was during the time that John was writing Revelation, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, that they first began to say, you know what? We've reevaluated things, and it turns out they don't have to wait to die to become gods. They're actually divine now. So let's all come and worship our God, our Lord, and our Savior, Caesar. This was the language of the Roman Empire. They had this emperor worship. Caesar isn't just a good guy in Rome. He's divine, which is their way of saying he was placed in his position by the gods. And if you want to please the gods, you better support Caesar and you better maintain allegiance to him. That's how the empire kept their power. And that's the job of this second beast, this false prophet. Now, the most famous, most memorable part of the description of this second beast is its association with the number 666. And certainly, I can't get through a sermon on Revelation 13 without referencing the mark of the beast and 666. So let's discuss this. I want to read to you the relevant passage. It's from Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. The land beast, or the second beast, the false prophet, also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is, here's what the mark is, it's the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. This is John saying, everybody pay attention here. Listen up. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. And that number is 666, 666. Let me tell you what's going on here. There's a methodology that was common in the ancient world. The ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, the ancient Jews, and many other people all used this. The Jews referred to it, or we refer to it in Jewish tradition, as gematria. It's very similar to our word for geometry, right? And the method was this. Because they didn't have characters that, in some of these cultures, they didn't have characters that, they didn't have numbers, right? So they assigned numeric value to every letter in the alphabet. Every letter in their alphabet had a numeric value to it. That's what gematria is. And so because of that, you could take any word you wanted and add up the value of every letter in that word and come up with a sum. And this was actually a very, very common thing for people to do, especially with names. So they would take your name. They would take John, for instance, here, and they would come up with the number for J, the number for O, the number for H, the number for N, and they would add those numbers together, and it would come up with some sum, often in the hundreds. Maybe it was 184. And so instead of referring to John as John, we as his friends, is just kind of code or friendly kind of way, could be like, yeah, 184 was here. He was sitting in the front row. We would know him that way. As a matter of fact, we have ruins in ancient Pompeii, right? Buildings that we've excavated, and on the side of one of them, there's graffiti. Don't you know that the Romans loved their graffiti? And the graffiti in Pompeii reads, "I love her whose number is 545," right? It's kind of like our way of carving a heart in a tree, but only using the initials. Right? But this graffiti says, "I love her whose number is 545. Now here's the problem. There's no way for us to know for sure who 545 is. We know the values of the letters, but there's more than one way to get to 545. So we can't go and say for sure who 545 was. But I'll bet you the people living in Pompeii knew exactly who 545 was, right? Because they would have known the smaller community, and they'd been like, oh man, somebody's got themselves a crush on 545. Well, in the same way, there's no way for us to know for sure who 666 is, because there's more than one way to add up letters to get 666. But I can tell you this, the overwhelming preponderance of evidence suggests that 666 is a reference to Emperor Nero. The Jewish words for Caesar Nero add up to 666. And John almost certainly here is saying, I've been telling you about the Roman Empire and the way they work. And I want you to know that they're going to ask, or they ask their people to be holy and completely allegiant, like sticking a seal on their foreheads. And they want you to be allegiant to their guy. And their guy, he who has wisdom, listen up, because you're going to need to follow me here. Their guy is 666. Okay? That's what's being said here. And it seems plausible that John would have done that. I mean, why didn't he just write Nero? Right? Well, because he was living in exile on an island with a garrison of Roman soldiers. He wasn't going to write, yeah, that Nero's really a jerk. Okay? So he uses a way of saying it. They're probably reading his mail where he can get his information out. So here's what's happening with this 666 thing. John is saying that the second beast forced people to be marked by the name of the first beast. And specifically, they were marked on their hands and foreheads. Now, did that actually happen in ancient Rome? Not that I'm aware of. I don't know that there was anything where the Romans said you have to get Nero's name tattooed on your forehead. But he's using that symbolism here, right here. And that might sound really odd to us. It might sound really random to us. But I'm going to submit to you that that does not sound random at all to a Jew living in the first century. How many times have I said this? Revelation's at the end of the Bible. It's hard to understand the end unless we've first understood the beginning. If you go all the way near to the beginning of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is from a passage that every Jewish person would have had memorized and would have recited regularly as part of their prayers. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, we're told this. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This is God in the Old Testament talking about his law. He's saying, I want it to be marked on you, and I want it to be marked on your hand and on your forehead. And this is why I have a picture there. You can see, even in modern day, in some Jewish traditions, they still use these tiny, tiny scrolls of the law rolled up and placed in tiny boxes, strapped onto hands and foreheads. They refer to them as tefillin. They still use these. So here's what I think. The mark of the beast on the hands and on the forehead is a parody. It's a parody of what God had already told his people. So it doesn't seem likely to me that John is trying to tell us that someday the bad guys are going to require you to get a tattoo or a microchip implanted in your hand, and that every microchip is going to have the number 666 on it. I've heard things like that, and I don't buy it. I don't think that's what John is trying to say here. It seems more likely to me that John is telling people that that imposter Satan, who is always trying to parody what God does, also has a parody for the seal that God has placed on the lives of his followers. His goal is to take Caesar and to make him look like God, so that the people that follow Caesar are unquestioning in their allegiance. It would be like if we heard on CNN today that Boris Johnson had appointed as his new national director of national security, Austin Powers, right? He's just trying to take the parody and put him in the place where the real thing ought to be. And we need to take this very, very seriously. The fact that the enemy of our souls is trying to make the Caesars of this world look like agents of God so that he can mark our lives with their image rather than God's image. Do you see what's going on there? I think this is a much bigger deal in today's world than the prospect of a secret financial code that includes a 666. And Christians, in particular Christians, tend to fall for this trick far too often. Tend to fall for this trick. How often do we talk about the leaders in our worldly empires, political empires, financial empires? How often do we talk about them as being, quote, God's man or God's woman for the job? We talk as if God has his idea of who ought to be in charge, and he's counting on us to make sure that the right guy gets the job. But church, hear this. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says in so many ways, but I'd point you first to Romans chapter 13. The Bible actually says all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. That's good rulers and that's bad rulers. They have been placed there by God. Not coincidentally, the verse that I just read was written when Nero was on the throne. And how often do our own leaders play into our gullibility by using their propaganda machines to make us believe that they are the godly ones and their opponents are the evil ones? How often do they use their propaganda machines to tell us that we should be allegiant to them because they represent God and his purposes? Here's the offensive part. Are you ready? Buckle up. I got a couple of photos I want to show you here. Oh, you already got them. These two photos were taken this last June, as I recall, the very, very same week, within just a couple of days of each other. And perhaps you remember these photos because they were all over the news at the time they were taken. And that was no accident, because both of these photos were meant to be propaganda. Now, when I say that, I am not commenting on the sincerity of the people in the photos. I'm not going to comment either positively or negatively about what I think about the sincerity of the people in the photos. But I am saying these were propaganda. They were photo opportunities that were set up, they were posed, and they were meant for distribution by the media. Okay, there's nothing candid about what we're seeing there. These were propaganda photos, right? In one photo, we see our president standing on the steps of a church holding a Bible. I believe very purposefully looking like a preacher. In the other photo, we see the congressional leaders of the Democratic Party, the opposite party. They are kneeling in the Capitol building. They are wearing priestly stoles. Now, the cloth that they're wearing is called Kente cloth. It has its origins. That pattern is actually African, West African garb. And there was an African slash racial statement being made at this time. I want to acknowledge I'm aware of that. But Kente cloth is worn as a body wrap. Almost, if we were in Rome, we'd call it a toga, right? They didn't wear that. They formed their Kente cloth into stoles. Who wears stoles? Well, we wear them at graduations, but priests wear stoles. They took that image and used it as a priestly garment, and then they knelt as a priest would kneel in prayer. So we have one photo of a politician trying to look like a preacher, and another photo of a bunch of politicians trying to look like priests. And I want to remind you that nothing in either one of these photos is an accident. Nothing is just a coincidence. Everything is very purposeful. Everything is planned. The messages are crafted by the propaganda machines very, very carefully. And we are meant to see these people as playing very godly roles in our nation's story. Regardless, here's what I'm saying, regardless of who any one of us did or didn't vote for, regardless of who we supported or didn't support or don't support, regardless, I believe both of these photos should concern the people of God very, very deeply in light of Revelation chapter 13. This is dangerous, scary stuff. Let me give you a couple of other quick examples. These I don't have photos for. Whew. Our most recent presidential campaign was filled with examples of this on both sides. So I'm not even going to name names. I'm going to leave it to you to guess who I'm talking about. But the campaign manager of one of the two candidates said this about his candidate. I'm quoting directly. Only God could deliver such a savior to our nation. The opposite candidate had this to say in his own words from his own speech about his campaign. This is a calling born out of the wilderness, a calling to serve, not to be served, to speak the good news. A savior for the nation, calling born of the wilderness, to serve, not to be served, and to speak the good news. All four of those phrases are pulled directly from Scripture and are in reference to Jesus Christ. And that's what the candidates for president of this country were saying about themselves. Every one of these people on the screen, the ones that I just referenced, want to use propaganda to present themselves as having a divine mandate, as having a godly anointing. They want you to believe that they're the ones that God has chosen and that they have his strength and his authority to accomplish his purposes. But whether or not you like the leaders, and here's where I want you to really clearly hear me. I am not commenting on politics or policies. Whether you like or support or voted for the leaders or not, none of them has the divine privilege they're pretending to have. They are imposters. They are parodies of the real thing. They only want you to worship the imperial beast. And they don't deserve our allegiance. So with all of that being said, we turn the page to Revelation chapter 14, and we find near the end of chapter 14 that judgment of God, which has been promised all the way since we read about the seventh trumpet blast, it's finally here. The judgment is coming, and it's awful. It's awful. Listen to Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is where we get, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling in the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Our John Steinbeck fans in the room will also remember the term the grapes of wrath. That all comes from this imagery here. Revelation wants us to be overwhelmed at the prospect of God's judgment over the earth. Now, it's going to have a whole lot more to say about the details of judgment later on. We'll get into that in coming weeks. But the key piece of information in this passage is this. We are judged according to our allegiance. I've used that word a bunch of times already today, and I think it's the most important concept here. We are judged according to our allegiance. It's not about your good works versus your bad works. It's not even about what you say you believed. It's about to whom or to what were you allegiant. In chapter 14, verse 9, John writes, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Man, I am cruising today, aren't I? The issue of allegiance and the role that it plays in our salvation, folks, we got to take this seriously. We can't write it off as, you know, sometimes I think we feel like Revelation doesn't even fit in the Bible, like it's a one-off, like John got a little carried away, okay? But this isn't new to John. This isn't new to Revelation. Going back to the book of Romans, describing our salvation, chapter 6, verse 17, says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." Folks, it's all about allegiance. Nothing matters more than our allegiance. Students of American history will remember Robert E. Lee, the general of the Confederate armies during the Civil War. He was on record as opposing the state's decision to secede. He wrote in 1860, just prior to the war, about his devotion to the Union. He was offered, famously, commission of the Northern armies. And yet he ultimately decided not to remain allegiant to the Union, but to remain allegiant to his home state of Virginia. His story was defined by his allegiance, and so will ours be. We can say what we want. We can feel what we want to feel, but it all comes back to allegiance. So let's knock out these last few blanks here. Allegiance to God requires scorning power. We have to scorn power. Revelation 13 says that people worship the dragon because they were impressed by his authority. They worship the beast and asked, "Who is like this beast? Who can wage war against it?" They were impressed. In the parody, the dragon attracts followers because of his power. But those who are allegiant to the Lamb are so because they aren't seduced by power. That's of no concern to the people of God. Allegiance to God requires accepting hardships. There's this passage in the middle of Revelation 13 where John says, "If anyone is to go into captivity they'll go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, then with the sword they will be killed." It's going to happen. And he says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Look, difficulties may come. Bad things may happen. Tragedies may take place. How many times have I used this verse? Jesus is the one who told us, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble, could happen. Or if you're doing it wrong, it might get a little rough. No, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. The people of God know this, but they don't run from it. They recognize that the path to victory can only be walked by somebody willing to carry a cross. So beware the imposters. Beware the parodies, the ones who tell you that following them or buying their book or joining their cause or whatever it is will lead to perfect ultimate happiness, because they aren't the real thing. They're imposters and they can't have your allegiance. Allegiance to God requires listening critically. Oh, when my kids are here in second service, they're going to roll their eyes when they hear that, because one of the things I say all the time to both my children is think critically. When they say, "Dad, is it true that?" or "Dad, my friend told me blah, blah, blah," or "Dad, I heard blah, blah, blah," I usually don't answer them. I just say, think critically. What do you know to be true? Now take what you've heard and line it up against that. Think critically, listen critically. What is true? If there's one gift I want to leave my children, aside from a legacy of faith, it's the ability to think critically. And by the way, I think the two go hand in hand. And I feel the same way about my church. I want to pastor a church that learns to think critically, that learns to listen critically. It says the beast had two horns like a lamb. In other words, he looked like Jesus, but it spoke like a dragon. Looks like Jesus, sounds like Satan. About the first beast, it said it opened its mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Look, as we saw in the photos I showed you a little bit ago, the Caesars in this world are going to tremendous efforts. They are spending billions of dollars to make themselves appear to be godly. But go beyond the appearances. Listen critically to what's actually being said. Line it up against truth with a capital T. The imposter's message just isn't going to match. Allegiance to God requires living differently. And this is the whole thing with the mark of the beast. Like, let's not worry about the mark of the beast. Do we recognize that what the Bible is saying is that every human being has a mark? We all have a mark on our hands and on our foreheads. Question isn't, did you get the mark? The question is, which mark did you get? Revelation chapter 14, John has this image of the redeemed. He says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Everyone has a mark. Everyone's allegiant to something. To paraphrase Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. The issue is that your mark needs to look different than the mark on the people of this world. In other words, we should be able to tell just by looking that you live your life in allegiance to a different king. You are a citizen of a different kingdom. It should, follow this, be as plain as the nose on your face. And finally, allegiance to God requires maintaining purity. Regarding the people with this mark of God, Revelation 14 says, "These are those who did not defile themselves. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless." The thing about allegiance is that it's all encompassing. There are no degrees of allegiance. It is binary. You either are or you aren't. This has been a difficult message, right? Some of you are like, "Dan, where'd you go? I mean, it's Christmas, come on." Allegiance to King Jesus is difficult. Because by definition, it demands everything from us. I looked this up. The United States oath for citizenship, if you're going to take the citizenship oath, says this: "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen." Everything's gone. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. In other words, declaring allegiance means forfeiting all other allegiances. And the thing about allegiance to King Jesus is the deeper we go, the more the Spirit reveals to us the ways that our lives have continued to be entangled in the kingdoms of this world. The more we recognize just how much it will take for us to renounce allegiance to Caesar and finally, truly and completely declare, Jesus is Lord. And the fact is, that can be alarming. That can be alarming. But here's the thing. Revelation, it's an alarm. The first voice that John heard, if we go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I heard a voice and it sounded like a trumpet. And here's the thing. In John's day, trumpets weren't in marching bands. They weren't in the symphony orchestra. Trumpets were used to announce. They were used to alert people. They were used to warn. And that's what Revelation does for us. And so if we don't feel alarmed once in a while we're reading it, if it doesn't occasionally challenge us, if it doesn't even once in a while offend us, then I think we're not reading it well. We're not listening critically. And so as we read it together, it's an opportunity to hold a mirror up and just re-examine that issue of allegiance. That issue that says, who really is Lord? 300 times probably in the last 2 months, I've said and we've said together, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. It keeps coming back to that, right? And that's a good place to start, right? Declare with our mouths. That's a huge part of the gospel. But Revelation is taking us even deeper than that and saying, okay, great, declare with your mouth, but let's really look at your life now. Let's examine those allegiances. Declare Jesus is Lord, but now have the bravery to let the Holy Spirit illuminate your life and maybe begin to identify the ways in which I've allowed myself to be entangled with the Caesars of this world. And I don't have to push back and argue, oh, but this one is good or this one is bad. It's not an issue of good or bad. It's just an issue of allegiance. And my allegiance is due to only one. Only one. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word today. Jesus, we declare not just your lordship, not merely with words, but we submit to you right now this issue of allegiance. Spirit, I ask that you would sweep over us. Lord, we think about revival in terms of evangelism and telling people about Jesus. Yes, that's true. But revival, by very definition, means breathing new life. Revive us, Lord. Show us. Let it begin here. Illuminate in our lives and in our hearts that which perhaps we have yielded to the Caesars of this world. Help us to sever any allegiance to any foreign power, prince, or potentate that we have heretofore served, because we declare today that there is but one mark on our foreheads, and it is the name of the living God, and there is room for no other. Would you receive the prayers of your children today in the powerful name of Jesus, who is our Lord? Together we say, amen. Amen. May God's blessing be upon you today. Have a wonderful Sunday.